Mark Belisles and Stephen McDowell have written a textbook about U.S. history that I have found personally very helpful over the years. It's entitled America's Providential History, and it has much to teach us about how America became a nation that's not readily available in a lot of other history books. And one of the things that they talk about in that book is what an important role ministers had in preparing the colonies to think rightly in preparation for the War for Independence. In addition to Sunday worship, there were public weekday lectures. There were artillery sermons, which especially focused on things like just war theory. There were special event sermons, and there were election sermons. Election sermons could be addressed to citizens, or they could be addressed directly to civil magistrates. Stephen McDowell said that in the average adult's lifetime, they would listen to about 15,000 hours of biblical exposition from the clergy, and he said their influence on public opinion was probably equivalent to our modern media. So for many years, I have done election sermons, especially in presidential election years, which this is one. Most of you know that. So today we'll be talking about God and government. Next week we're going to talk about Christian citizenship and voting. As Christians, our goal is to glorify God with our lives. In order to do that, we need to know what His Word says about the issues of life. And so hopefully these sermons will help us to honor the Lord with our vote. We're going to focus on Romans 13, 1-5. This is the passage that I've often used in this, as we think about these issues. And I considered using a different passage, but these verses are just some of the most comprehensive in the Bible on this particular issue of government. So we're going to do Romans 13, 1-5. Here's what it says. Every person is to be subject in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God. Therefore, it is necessary to be subject. First, that we have to be very clear about this morning is that God is supreme. God is supreme over all. Therefore, it is the Christian's devotion to the Lordship of Christ that is the governing aspect of this. Before we look at Romans, Paul has spoken in quite a bit of detail about how we are all sinners. And because of that, we are all stand under the wrath of God. He also made it clear in those chapters that God has promised salvation for sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His life, His death, His resurrection that salvation is accomplished. He talked about receiving that salvation through faith in Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul also spoke of the work of salvation that was taking place among the Gentiles in remarkable ways, and how the Lord was going to bring a revival also among those who were Jewish. So in light of these truths, Paul exhorts believers on how we are to live. And here's what he says then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we become aware of that gracious salvation that God has given us in Christ, it changes every aspect of our lives. Receiving Jesus Christ as Savior means that we also submit to Him as Lord. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. And as His servants, we are committed to becoming more and more renewed and governed by His Word, so that we can, like Paul says, discern what the good and acceptable will of God is. Well, then the next verses 3 to 16 of chapter 12, Paul talks about how our relationship with the Lord governs our relationship with other Christians. It informs us how to relate with other Christians. In verses 17 to 21, Paul especially focuses on our relationships with people who are not Christians. And then, taking us to Romans 13, 1-7, Paul then talks about how our full surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will affect our understanding of and our response to civil government. So, taking time to understand political and governmental issues is something Christians are supposed to do as part of their submission to Christ. He is the Lord of our life, which includes our life as a citizen of this country. One of the most important things that Paul wants us to understand about civil government is that God is supreme. We see this truth all through the Old Testament, and Paul emphasized it all through these verses as well. In Romans 13:1, he says this, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Verse 2, "Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." And verse 4, we see that twice civil authorities are described as ministers of God. So it's foolish and wrong to try to separate civil government from the sovereign authority of God. So these verses make it very clear, civil government is not supreme. We are to understand government and relate to government in the context that God is sovereign, and that first and foremost, as Christians, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in the context of God's supremacy over all things that we see this next second main point this morning. God has ordained a diversity of human governments, with each sphere having its own functions, limitations, and powers. Now, Romans 13 is going to focus specifically on civil government. He begins in verse 1 telling us every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he proceeds to tell us why that is true. He says, because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Civil government is one of those institutions of authority that God has established, but it's not the only one. It's not the only governing authority that God has ordained. The most basic form of government is self-government. That's what we talked about in the first point. First and foremost, God is supreme over me. God is supreme over you. It's interesting, and also quite sad, I think, that the word government has automatically come to mean civil government in the minds of most people. It didn't used to be that way. What that speaks to us is how much the state has overrun the sphere that's been given to the state by God. Like I said, it hasn't always been this way. If you look up the word government in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, don't look at a new one. Look at the 1828 dictionary, and you look up government, you'll find 12 different definitions for the word government. You have to go down to the fifth definition before civil government is specifically referred to. It's implied in number 3, but it's not specifically spoken of until you get down to the fifth definition of government. The first two definitions speak of self-government. That's what was understood. They understood government having to do with self-government first and foremost. So we're reminded right up front that what is foundational to all other spheres of government is that man is called to govern his life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As you can see by the illustration on your outline, no matter which of the three spheres of government we're looking at, first and foremost, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is our Lord. You can also see that God has ordained authority structures of the home, the church, and the state. You could also put a fourth one. Sometimes people put business and education in a fourth one. I'm just going to use these three. Ultimate business and education can actually come under home as well. But so we'll look at these three. So the first sphere of authority is the home. The function of the home includes the marital relationship of one man and one woman. It includes raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It would also include property ownership, even family business. The head of the home is the father in conjunction with the mother. So that is the sphere, of the home with its particular functions, limitations, and power. The next sphere of authority is the church. The function of the church is the public ministry of the Word of God in preaching and teaching. It's worship. It's committed fellowship among believers. It's also involved the mission to make the nations Christ's disciples. The governmental head of the church is the pastor and elders with help from the deacons. And the symbol of authority is the keys of the kingdom that Christ gave. Once again, the church has its own function, limitations, and power. Finally, we look at the sphere of the state or civil government. Its God-given function is that of civil justice and the defense of the nation. The governmental head is civil magistrates, which would include rulers, judges, governors, kings, and so forth. The symbol of authority here, biblically speaking, is the sword. It's the only sphere that a person can be put to death for crimes that have been committed. And this would also include the responsibility to defend the nation in a military way. So the diagram on your outline is an attempt to illustrate these three spheres. Note that no matter which sphere of government that we're talking about, first and foremost is the individual's accountability to God. We also see that the home, the church, and the state are separate institutions with separate jurisdictions. There is rightly a separation between church and state. There's also a separation between home and church, and between home and state. Each has their own God-given sphere and function. You can also see that God has established each of these governmental spheres, and therefore each of them is equally accountable to God. The church clearly is accountable to God. The home is accountable to God. But it's important to note here, the state is just as accountable to God as they are. This also tells us that each institution gets its authority from God. The will of the people is a factor in the state, which we'll look at here in a moment, but ultimately it gets its authority from the will of God more than the will of the people. Now that brings up an interesting point to consider here. Romans 13:2 says government is described here as described as the ordinance of God. So God instituted civil government, so it gets its authority from him. Well, in 1 Peter 2:13, which also speaks of civil government and our relationship to civil government, in 1 Peter 2:13, instead of calling it the ordinance of God, it's spoken of, civil government is spoken of as a human institution. Literally, a human creation. So does that mean that government is something that man made up? That's not what it means. The Old Testament gives us some helpful insight here. God ordained the institution of government, but there are different ways that that government can be set up. In Israel, for example, at one point they were ruled by judges. Later, it was pretty much an hereditary monarchy, especially in Judah, that was the form of government. So this is an illustration that there are different types of government that man may use. But it's God who ordains the existence of government. We also see in Deuteronomy 1:13 and Exodus 18:21 that though God ordained government, he gave men the responsibility to choose their rulers. So in that sense, government is an ordinance of God, but he also allows men to institute particular styles of government and elect their civil magistrates. So in that sense, it can also be called a human institution. That's how the two things fit together. Something else I want to mention here. The state has its particular sphere of responsibility, which is basically upholding justice. The church has its particular sphere, which is ministering grace. Those are separate functions, and they have a separate authority. In that sense, the separation of church and state is correct. There is a separation. But it does not mean that there's a separation between God and state. It is God who ordained civil government. It's written about, illustrated in the Word of God, the book of the Christian faith. To try to separate God and the Christian faith from government doesn't make any sense. The state is to fulfill the purposes that God ordained for the state. A government that consciously separates itself from the one true and living God is a government that's in rebellion to God. It means that nation will ultimately come under God's chastisement and judgment. Now, it's sometimes said that any government of any sort, anywhere, is a legitimate government in God's eyes, and they will use Romans 13, 1 and 2 to prove that. I mean, isn't that what it means when it says those authorities which exist are established by God, and whoever resists authority has opposed God himself? Doesn't that mean that any government of any sort is truly a legitimate government? That's not what it means. Look at this next point. A civil government and its officials are providentially ordained by God, but not necessarily divinely sanctioned by him. If all we had was verses 1 and 2, you could see how it could be understood that we're to give blind, complete submission to any authority, no matter how vile, how cruel, and how ungodly it may be. But when you add verses 3 and 4, you see that Paul is giving an explanation of what these governing authorities are supposed to be like. So let me read all four verses again for us here. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Let me explain the background to this. Because rulers are not a cause, not a fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So this speaks of a clear understanding of what is good and evil. The governmental authority that God has ordained is to praise what is good and punish what is evil. If that is not what is happening, then that government is not sanctioned as being a good government. Of course, it's very true that God is sovereign over nations and over rulers. He raises one ruler up and puts down another. In the book of Daniel, we see that God ordained the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman empires. But each of those empires, each of those governments, are also described as being beastly governments, not God-honoring at all. God providentially raised them up, but he did not sanction what they did. We see this truth also illustrated in Hosea's prophecy, which is against the nation of Israel. Hosea 8, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to Hosea, "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, 'My God, we of Israel know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off." Notice that God says, again, speaking to the prophet Hosea, they set up kings, but it wasn't by me. Of course, God was sovereign over every king that was set up, but the kings that ruled were not sanctioned by God. So there's a distinction that we need to keep in mind. You've heard it rightly said, I believe, that a nation gets the governmental leaders that it deserves. Oftentimes that means that those who are elected to office are actually a means of God's judgment on the people. Yes, he sovereignly placed them in office, but they are displeasing to him because they are wicked people. And godly people should use all the righteous means at their disposal to see them removed from office. Let's move to our third main point. God has ordained in his word the functions of civil government. So though there are different ways that a government can be structured and organized, they are required by God to carry out the functions that he has ordained. First function is this: as ministers of God and in accordance with his moral law, civil magistrates are to make determinations regarding good and evil. Determinations regarding good and evil. By the way, the term for ministers used twice in verse 4 is the same word used to describe one who serves as a deacon in a local church, or any Christian who's described as a servant of Christ. So because the authority of the civil magistrate is a delegated authority from God, the Lord considers them his servants. Whether they acknowledge this truth or not, they are serving under his authority. So since they are God's ministers in the civil realm, it makes sense that they have an obligation to God and to the citizens to serve as God prescribes. In verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of good behavior and evil behavior. So these designations make it clear that there is a particular standard that would determine whether something is good or whether something is evil. Since there is no authority except from God, since civil magistrates are described as ministers of God, since they're to punish evil and encourage good, it stands to reason that their understanding of good and evil needs to be consistent with God's declaration of what is good and evil. Now, those are broad categories, good, evil, and can be variously applied. But there is to be praise of what is good and punishment of what is evil. There's a fundamental task here that God gives to civil magistrates. And so we need to stand behind those magistrates who consistently seek to do the right thing as a minister of God. When magistrates are faltering in that regard, they're not standing firm for what is good, we, as we have opportunity, should encourage them not to compromise, doing what we can to push them the other direction. So clear determinations of good and evil in our laws really lead to this next function that God has ordained for civil government. As ministers of God, civil magistrates are to administer justice so that those who do evil are punished and those who do good are free to live their lives. Civil magistrates are charged by God to encourage the good behavior of the citizens. On the other hand, they are to see to it that those who do evil are punished accordingly. It's because of the functions and powers that God gives to the state that allows it to punish in ways that others cannot do. Interesting to note that Paul wrote in just a few verses before here in Romans 12:19, he says this, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, for leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord." So, we are not, again, he's giving instructions to those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ or living with him as their Lord. So we are not allowed to take revenge on someone who does wrong toward us. That's God's job, not ours. But in Romans 13:4, we are told the civil government bears the sword. And with that sword, as a minister of God, the government is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The sword is an emblem for the power given to the civil government to inflict various punishments and penalties for bad, evil behavior. This could entail anything from a speeding ticket to the death penalty, depending on the infraction. The issue here is justice. It is not the government's job to rehabilitate criminals. That's not the government's job. The government's job is to see that justice is served. The government's job is not mercy. In other words, letting true crimes go purposely unpunished. The government's job is justice. Some say that things like the death penalty are not effective because they really don't deter crime. That's not the point of the death penalty. That's not the point of any punishment for any crime committed. The point is justice. That is what the government's function is, given by God. I would further point out here, the government is not to punish attitudes or what they consider wrong thoughts. The punishment is for criminal conduct, not sinful attitudes. The Old Testament clearly demonstrates that authorities were to make careful investigation of those who are accused of a crime. They also require the testimony of at least two witnesses that a person actually was guilty of what they were accused of. So they punished behavior, not thoughts. In my opinion, that means that laws are described as hate crimes are not lawful, biblically speaking. It's not the government's job to determine whether a person has a sinful attitude. Their job is to investigate and punish actual criminal conduct. That's justice. I would also say this is the only way that citizens can have true liberty. You cannot have liberty unless there is a clear standard of good and evil, and those who do evil are held accountable. It's only when justice is carried out that there will be liberty for law-abiding citizens. As a matter of fact, of course, you know this, our Pledge of Allegiance actually recognizes this biblical truth, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Liberty and justice go together. That leads us to our fourth main point from this passage. Believers are to be in a God-honoring subjection to the governing authorities. It says that at the very beginning, chapter of verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, but it's a little more specific in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So the basic idea here is that an application of the fact that we are in subjection to God as individuals, we're also in subjection to the governing institutions that God has established. So, first we see this. There must be a readiness to obey the law and uphold legal order. Paul speaks of a submission because of wrath, but also one for conscience' sake. wrath could be an idea of just don't want to have to pay the consequences for, you know, doing something wrong. What he could also be saying here is that you could be in such a desperate situation, and there's people all over the world like this, such a desperate situation that you have no choice but to be submissive. The ruler is a tyrant, but you have no real effective way to resist. So you submit because of concern for wrath. So that's a possible application there as well. Submission for conscience sake is the fact that you know you're doing the right thing under the sovereign authority of God. Christians are to be submissive people. We want to please our Lord, and one practical way to do that is to obey the laws of the land and to be respectful of elected officials over us. We have a readiness to obey traffic laws, tax laws, laws regulating our business, our property, our overall conduct. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. In fact, Christians should be the best citizens, because our submission to the law of the land is an expression of our submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith makes this very clear. It says, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, like the things we were just talking about, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You can see this statement was taken almost directly from the passage that we're looking at here this morning. But you may also notice this is not a blind subjection. There are limits. It says our subjection is to all lawful things commanded by the civil magistrate. That leads us to the next point. When governing authorities cease to govern in ways that are consistent with God's moral law, they should be rebuked, resisted, and removed. Our allegiance is to our Lord first above all else. Therefore, there are times when we are to resist certain laws and certain civil magistrates. If they are not calling good good and evil evil, we can't just roll over and pretend nothing is wrong. We can appeal to authorities by contacting them. We can participate in public expressions of our opposition to ungodly laws. We can give written rebukes like John the Baptist did to King Herod. We can work to see people who are not rightly submitted to the Lord are voted out of office. And there are times we must disobey what we are told to do. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were told they were to bow down to a false god, they said, no, we will not do that. Like Daniel, when he was told it was illegal now for him to pray, he prayed anyway. Like in the book of Acts, when the apostles were told to stop preaching about Christ, they kept doing it anyway. Like the early church, when they were required by Nero to call him Lord, they would not do it, and thousands were brutally murdered in the Colosseum. Brings us back to where we started. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the most important relationship we have. Right self-government is at the foundation of every other sphere of government that we're a part of. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the transformation that you bring about in our lives through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that that transformation changes, truly changes the kind of person that we are. It changes how we live. It affects every aspect of our life, including how we live as citizens, how we understand the various government structures that you have ordained. And we're all a part of probably every one of them in some way. Lord, I thank you for giving us that kind of instruction. And Lord, I ask that you would enable us to be wise, to be the kind of people who govern ourselves above all else, governing ourselves in such a way that we seek to please you with our lives. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that's the most fundamental responsibility that you have, is your relationship to him. But the fact is that we're all sinners, and so we have to have Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I just have not measured up at all to what you require, but I thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you that he paid the price for my sin, and I want to submit my life to him as my Savior, as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your care off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray.